I don't know. There we go. First time we watched that movie, we were shelling peas, and we watched it, no lie, 4 times in one sitting. We just kept on watching it back and back. It's just good stuff. But marriage is what brings us here together today, not to celebrate a matrimony, obviously, but to look into God's Word and to get a clear picture of what marriage is. And so if you have your Bibles, go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. If you don't have your Bible, there's some in the back, little black pew Bibles, or grab your phone or grab something. But hopefully you have some copy of God's Word, either in print form or digital form, with you this morning. But we're just a couple of quick things before we get started. Thanks to Ryan last week. Ryan faithfully preached the Word in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about children and their parents. And it feels weird. That was the second Sunday in this month that I have not been here. But it's good to be back. And as far as I know, we'll be here for at least for a little while until the Lord says something else. But I wish to be the rest of the year and just excited about continuing in Ephesians. I'm not going to lie, I was a little selfish, you know, as Ryan and I were talking and Ryan mentioned last week. I listened to your sermon. I didn't call you to tell you that I listened to your message and was just highly encouraged and felt bad about beating my children. Oh, sorry. But you know, Ryan should have had this passage last week. But honestly, just to be transparent with you, I've been looking forward to this passage in Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 33, since we started Ephesians. And so, originally, James was going to take it, and then I slowed my path, maybe subconsciously, intentionally. And so James was not there, and then we went in a different direction on September the 9th. And so finally, we are here in this passage titled, more than likely in your Bible, Wives and Husbands. And I mentioned to you earlier about this little conference we're going to do in a couple weeks, and the first weekend of October, called Love and Respect. And this guy has a weird name. His name's Emerson Eggridge. He's one who does this conference. He pastored for 30 years. And just God gave him a clear message on this, particularly this passage right here, in men loving their wives like Christ loved the church, and women respecting and submitting to their husbands as unto the Lord. And so let me just tell you what this message is not. This is not a marital conference. This is not me telling you how you need, you know, to live your marriages, and you're going to walk out of here, you know, with like wings on your back and halos on your head and live some great and glorious marriage. If you do, it's because of God's Word. But that's not the point of this morning, is to have a mini love and respect conference. It's not to have a mini marriage conference. But it's to clearly look at God's Word like we do every Sunday to see what His Word is saying and to see what it's not saying. But I just love this passage, and so been wanting to get here for quite some time. And so here we are this morning with Ephesians 5. Now, most of your Bibles, more than likely, I didn't study to see which translations do this well. The RSV, I believe, does it right. But most of your translations probably have a subheading that starts with verse 22. Is that correct? Most of your Bibles have us that starts at verse 22. We're really, a lot of times we don't make big deals of subheadings and chapters and paragraphs and stuff. But this is one of those times, as we start this morning, that there are two backgrounds I want us to get. I want to get a little bit of a textual background of how this chapter should be formatted. If you look at the original text, and even some contextual background, as we often look at what's happening in Ephesus and the culture of that day. But textually, this is important to say that verse 21 should be the beginning. I would even go as far as of a new chapter, because really verse 21 of chapter 5 is starting something that continues all the way into chapter 6, going down to verse 9, I believe. And even, of course, not to get too nerdy here, but there is no verb in verse 22. You say, well, yes, there is, John. It says submit. Well, in the original language, that verb is not there. It just says wives to your husbands. And so you have to go back to verse 21 that sets up all of these preceding verses. And it says, it's actually not even its own verse, it's comma. It says submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, Paul is about to make a shift here. We've been saying since the beginning that Ephesians is kind of in two parts, theology on the front end, practicality on the back end. And so in the second half of Ephesians, as we've been talking about conduct becoming and how we should be living our lives in light of the gospel, and how we should be, you know, living and walking in Christ and not just talking about Christ, but there should be evident conduct and evident transformation in our life. So in this second half, it's all about conduct becoming. This really starts the second half of the second half. So we call it the last quarter. Is that right, I guess? And so really this starts, you know, this last quarter of Ephesians. And the whole theme through verse 21 of chapter 5 through the middle of chapter 6 is that verb in verse 21, submitting or submission. And he goes on to give three pictures of submission, three unique relationships that are submissive relationships. I think I just made the word up, but let's just keep moving. But in verse 22 it says, wives submitting to your husbands. And as Ryan was last week, it says in verse chapter 6, verse 1, children obeying your parents. And then in verse 5 of chapter 6, bondservants obeying your earthly masters. And so we see this idea of submission, this theme of submission in marriages and in families and even in our workplace or even in our economy, if you will. And we'll get to that place hopefully next week. And so this theme of submission is what Paul is talking about here in this next several chunks of Scripture. And it's important that we understand what he's talking about. We understand this chapter and how really, if you were to translate this probably a little better, I don't know why our Bibles have it broken up like that. But if you look at the original text, it clearly is he's shifting gears to submission. And we see that with wives. We see that in our marriage. We see that in our children. And we see that with bondservants and slaves. And I'm looking forward to that passage as well. But contextually, it's also interesting to see what's going on in the background of Ephesus. Because obviously that culture at that time knew a little better than we know of submission and authority, do they not? I mean, today we just, and we'll get here in just a second, we just have no clue of what it means to submit, and we have lost a lot of authority in our own lives because we're very independent people. But in those days, they understood the Jewish people had a strong history of what kind of leadership? Kings, right? Remember the Old Testament? And they understood the role of the king and submitting to the king, and now in the new world, if you will, who was ruling? Caesar. They had a very authoritative type of rule in their government. And Caesar ruled and his word ruled. And so culture they understood. But ironically, in Ephesus, though, Ephesus was kind of like, it was a hub, it was the third largest city, it was a port city. A lot of stuff happening. If you remember, there was, it was a very pagan city. There was this, they had the Great Mother there, and they had this Artemis statue. And they were somewhat a very liberal city. And even in the people of Ephesus, the Ephesians, if you will, not the Christian Ephesians, but the worldly Ephesians, they began, kind of pulling away from that patriarchal mindset and the authority mindset, and they were becoming very women-oriented and women ruling and kind of getting away from the leadership of the man. So Paul is writing here to two different types of people. He's writing to these Ephesians Christians. They weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. They were Ephesian Gentiles. They're coming out of that culture. And so now he's got to say, look, there is clear leadership. There is clear authority in the church, in the family, that God has created. So he's talking to those Ephesians. He's also talking to Jews. He said, well, Jews should get it right. But this is interesting. I caught this week in my study that this prayer that the Jewish people prayed almost every single morning, at least the good Jews are praying every morning, a male Jew would pray in essence that a part of that prayer, he thanked God that God did not make him a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. So I want you to get that every morning the Jewish men are waking up and saying, Lord, thank you that I'm not a woman. Thank you that I'm not a slave. And thank you that I'm not a Gentile. He's relishing in this authority that has been given to him by God. And as Scott prayed a while ago, sometimes we have this mindset that as men, we're just these kingly beings that everyone should just subject to our leadership. And that's pretty good, right? I mean, can we preach that this morning? No, because I don't think we see that here in God's Word. And so, but this idea of submission is where Paul is this morning and the next couple weeks. And so we need to clearly understand submission in the Bible. Paul was talking to a very tough crowd as he wrote this book. And as we preach this message, hopefully not so much in here, but in our world at large, even in our church at large, this could be a very difficult message when it comes to talking about submission, especially submission in marriage. Because submission is a very taboo word today. Would you agree with that? I mean, we don't talk about submission a whole lot because just that word submission, and being submissive, I mean, it just seems kind of oppressive, doesn't it? It says someone has authority over me and I have to subject myself to every whim that they have. And so this idea of submission is very taboo in our culture. And even as I was thinking back to some youth ministry days, and I probably have shared this before, But there were students, and I saw this trend in the past couple of years, that no longer was their desire to, you know, to graduate high school, maybe to go to college and to get a good job, but it was just to go own their own business. They just wanted to skip everything else and go own their own business, not because they were super industrious, because they didn't want a boss. Because they didn't want anyone to boss them around. They didn't want authority in their life. They just wanted to rule their own lives and have no authority in their life. And I don't think that's too far-fetched from our culture today, that we desire just to be our own bosses. And we see this in our teenagers today. And we see it even in our marriages, in our wives, and in women. And women just have such a, obviously it's a desire. It's from the fall. You can look back in Genesis and it says your desire should be for your husband, you know, for the role of your husband, for authority. But women today just have such a, not just a desire, but opportunities to become independent and not need a man in their life, not need authority in their life. And so we see that submission being kind of messed up as well. Even last night we were my wife is gone, so I've been a single dad for a few days, and praise the Lord, she's on the way home. So y'all pray for like 95 mile an hour traffic. I don't know, just tell her to come on. We were at the Pierce's last night, and there is, can I just talk about y'all for a second? Is that okay? Okay, good. Oh no, not again. But their house is like a magnet for neighborhood kids. I mean, I was visiting with a neighbor, long story short. I look, hey, that's my daughter. That's not my daughter. Who is that kid over there hanging on their tree? Then you walk in, a few minutes later, some other girl just shows up. Like, where are all these kids coming from? And so we're talking to this girl. I didn't know her, so I was just trying to figure out, you know, how old she was, what grade she was in. And she said, well, I'm in second grade, but I'm supposed to be in third grade. And, you know, well, because this and that. And I said, what, did you fail recess? No, I didn't fail recess. But she said, oh, she struggled in reading or something. And I have bad teachers. Now, you don't tell that to Stephanie, who's a teacher, that the problem was the teacher's fault. And Ryan alluded to this last week, this mentality that it's the teacher's fault. And so we even see this in our school. Even at a young age, this girl was in second and third grade, saying it's the authority's fault. You know, obviously, I can't be the problem. It's someone else in my life. And we have a problem with authority and submitting to authority in every area of our life. And even in government, you know, we can, and of course, we could talk for a while, we won't, about big government, good government, and bad government, but we just have a problem submitting to government, submitting to the laws of our land, because it's whether or not we agree, and of course, obviously, there are some things that are bad, and we probably shouldn't submit to, especially when it contracts the word and the law of God, but we need to get back to a biblical and healthy understanding of what submission is. Because God is a great designer, and God has a very intentional plan, and especially when it comes to the area of authority and submission, that plan comes through the man, believe it or not. Now, that may sound heretical, but as you look in Scripture, you clearly see that the man has three particular roles. The man is husband, first and foremost. That God's definition and design for marriage, there's, you know, one man, there's one woman, nothing else, and we'll talk about that in a second as well. But God has called man to be husband in his home, and authority starts with that man. The headship is the husband. He's also called man to be father and to rule his house well in a godly way, and to be a godly father, and for authority to start there. And he's also has called men to be employers. You know, obviously most men are most boss. I say that may be a lie, that I don't know if we could say statistically if most bosses are men. Can we say that? Can we just make a casual assumption out there? But I would say this, that men make good bosses because in them God has wired them as authority and as leadership. And not to diminish anything of a woman leading, especially in the workplace, but God has wired men to be leaders and to have authority and to be able to manage that. It has been in God's plan, it's been in God's design, but we have seen that we've gotten away from that a good bit because there a great responsibility has been put on man, and we see this in the garden after the fall, but this responsibility to be husband and to be father and to work well and to lead others, there is great responsibility on man that God has placed on him to lead. You know, sometimes we fight over where that leadership should be. Should it be man? Should it be woman? Should it be kid? Well, let me tell you this. You really don't want it. It's one of those things you don't want to fight for because when you finally get it, you're like, man, it stinks to be boss. It stinks to have this leadership in my life and this responsibility in my life. So it's nothing that we should take lightly. And so if you look at this mindset, the reason that we see such brokenness in our education, we see such brokenness in our business, in our world, in our government, is a lack of godly men. There may be lots of men in leadership, but do we see godly men in leadership and in places of authority who aren't leading on their own, but who are leading because by the gospel that's inside them, because of Christ that's in them. And so we need to return to a very biblical and healthy understanding of authority and submission. And of course, right now, and that's kind of the theme he sets up for these next several chunks of passage going through the middle of chapter 6. But this morning where we are is in 22 through 33, where he's talking specifically about marriage. And he gives us a very clear picture of how marriage should be, and how a gospel marriage should be. Now, let me back up to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. I want y'all to go with me there real quick. Not just so we can flip over there, but there's just some, come back. There's just something that just, it kind of took me back this week. In Genesis, if you remember, if you think back to Vacation Bible School, you may not have read the account of creation lately, but God created in the first couple chapters. And do you remember everything God created? He said what? It was good. Thank you. Somebody else didn't get that this morning, but it was good. And so everything God created, He created, you know, He created light and dark. He created earth and the heavens and the firmament. He created animals and water and land. He created microorganisms and all this crazy stuff. He created camels and everything. He created. Everything He created was good. Now we know, let's skip ahead just a little bit. We know when sin came, when sin entered into the world, what was good became bad. So the fallenness came, the brokenness came. But have you ever caught this in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 18? Before the fall came, before sin came, there was one thing that was not good. One thing that was not good. Ephesians, Genesis 2 verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone." So in God's creation, everything is good. He creates man. He looks down and says, whoa, I ain't finished. This is not good that he should be alone. And thus he created woman. And thus the first marriage ceremony took place, Adam and Eve. And so marriage is good. Of course, we joke sometimes. We talked a few weeks ago about Paul. Paul rails, you know, about marriage. He's a single guy. Most single guys do rail about marriage, right? So it's when all the pitfalls of marriage. But for this morning, God created marriage and God defined marriage, as we see in Genesis chapter 2. And it was good. And so, and a lot of times we use this word institution. You know what institutions are? The first institution that, and I've even said myself, was the family. But actually before the institution of the family was what? The institution of marriage. Because you can't have a family without having a marriage. And just a little side note, you know, we'll talk about the homosexual agenda a little bit this morning. But I thought it was interesting this week. Erica was reading something, and some actor, I forgot his name, Rupert somebody. I don't know. Y'all know Rupert? I don't know. One of the chick flick actors. But he's a homosexual. He's gay. But he came out and saying in this article, he said, you know, "I'm gay." He said, but he said, "There is no way that a gay couple should have children, should adopt children." He said, "That's just not." He said, "Children cannot survive and thrive without a mom and without a dad." So even in his lostness, this guy understands the need for mom and dad. Like, where's that poster at? And because we see in God's design was for man and for woman. And so before the institution of family, we see this institution of marriage. And it is one that God had designed, God had implemented. And it was actually not just the first institution, but it's the foremost institution. That marriage is so important that it leads to every other institution that we have. What I mean by that, by other institutions, I don't know if you can sit there for your name, some of the ones, you know, hospitals are institutions, and education institutions, and governments are institutions, and you know, mental institutions are part of healthcare institutions. But if you look at those things, healthcare, the institution, the hospital started where? Before that, it started in the home. It started with, you know, Johnny skinned his knee, so what does mama do? Puts a Band-Aid on it. It may not need it, but she puts it in healthcare. It started. Obviously, that's a very silly illustration, but we see that healthcare started in the home, which led to, you know, healthcare being you know, whatever you want to call it, privatized and hospitals and all this stuff. Education, you know, as big as education is and the colleges we have and universities we have and all this higher education we have, where did education start? Start in the home with mom and dad teaching their kids how to live, how to walk, things to say, what to do. Education started in the home. And even government, we could talk about government. Where does good government start? It starts in the home. This angel just getting all up in the way. It started in the home. You know, as children saw a good model of submitting to the authority of their father, you know, we see this played out in the beginning. It started with patriarchal government. You know, started with, as we talked about a while ago, which led to I never can say the word. I'm making it up again. Monarchical. Monarchies, you know, with men leading and kings ruling, you know, even down to democracy, all have their beginnings and all have their roots in good, godly, healthy marriages. It was the first institution, it was the foremost institution, and it leads to good education, hospitals, and government. So here's the thing, if marriage is allowed to decline, if marriage is allowed to be messed up, if marriage is allowed to be tampered with, then it stands to reason that our entire society will fall apart. Because if we don't have good marriages and we don't have that first institution right, then everything else falls apart. And there, I think there are three attacks, if you want to jot these down. These are three attacks that we see on the definition of marriage and the design of marriage that God has given us. And first, I say this, the plan of marriage is under attack. God's plan for marriage for one man and for one woman is under attack. We don't have to spend much time here to understand the fact that the homosexual agenda hates God's plan for marriage. And as someone we were talking this past week said, those two things ultimately cannot exist at the same time. That you cannot have both God's plan for marriage and anyone else's plans for marriage at the same time. Man cannot redefine what God defined. Policy cannot do it. Government approval cannot do it. Whether or not our president agrees or disagrees cannot shape the definition and the plan of marriage. And although, as we talk about so often, and I believe with all of my heart that we need to be gentle with sinners, and we had a chance to kind of sum up some of this stuff in Ephesians this past week at the crusade, at the Tent Revival here in Calhoun, which went very well this week. But one of the things that I told the people that night was that we need to be gentle with sinners, but we need to be harsh with sin. We need to be gentle with sinners and harsh with sin because sin is what destroys God's plan. And we see this with the homosexual agenda attacking God's plan for marriage. But the purity of marriage is attacked in other ways as well, specifically with the pornography industry. Is that God has designed one man to be with one woman, yet our culture today is rampant with attacks on that purity. Just as you cannot have the homosexual agenda coexisting with God's plan and definition of marriage, you cannot have this pornography industry, and we talk about it so often because it's so huge, because it is one of the largest businesses we have in America today. Because there is such a battleground for the heart of man and the heart of woman. But the purity of marriage must be protected. And I wish we could spend, you know, a good bit of time on that this morning, but we need to know that there is a battle that is being waged for the purity of marriage. You know, Ryan talked about Courageous last week. Good movie. That's like Ryan's like banner movie, I think. But before Courageous was Fireproof, and we see an equally beautiful picture in the purity of marriage, and especially in that man's struggle for purifying his eyes and having only eyes for his wife. But the purity of marriage is under attack, and also the power of marriage is under attack. Is that our culture as a whole, it desires to diminish the power and the role of marriage. You say, marriage is not that important, right? I mean, what is marriage? It's just a legal ceremony, just, you know, shack up with your boyfriend or girlfriend, just go live life together, do life together, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whoever it is. You know, marriage is not that important. We're going to see in just a second, marriage is very, very important, especially gospel marriages. But our culture diminishes its importance. And even whenever our culture does celebrate marriage, it does not celebrate it in the way that Christ told us to have marriages, have gospel marriages, is that it removes the head of the marriage. It said that in a home, in a marriage, there should be equality. And there should be, and of course, and we'll talk about this in a second, but there is equality in the sense of our roles. And they're not better or worse or less. They're different. But there is a distinct role for man. And our culture wants to remove the head from the marriage. And so if the purity of marriage is under attack, if the plan for marriage is under attack, if the power of marriage is under attack from our culture, what do we do? If we're a church that's in this culture, if we're a church, if we're people who live in America, who live in a country, and we live in a society today that attacks God's plan for marriage, what do we do? Just not get married? No. We need to redeem marriage. We need to get back to gospel-saturated and gospel-oriented marriages. And this happens when men and women take their proper place in a gospel marriage. Now, what is a gospel marriage? A gospel marriage is a marriage that is not based on feelings, but is based on a covenant with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And even Scott said a while ago, it's two sinners who are living in the same house who are both saved by the gospel and saved by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." And going on to verse 28, it says, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." And so what are our roles quickly this morning in a gospel marriage? And for men, our role is to sacrificially love our wives. To sacrificially, not because we're moral, not because we're good guys, not because it's the good thing to do as husbands, but it is because of the example that Christ has set. Because marriage is a glimpse of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. And there has never been a better picture of sacrifice than what Christ did on the cross for the church. And I want to read to you a little. I was going to mess it up, so I printed it out this morning. But there was a ruler in Persia named Cyrus. I'm sure all of you know who I'm talking about. Yeah, right. But one of his generals one day, there was a woman who was accused of treachery and was condemned to die. So this woman, you know, back in the ancient times, was condemned to die because of treachery. At first, her husband did not know what was taking place. But as soon as he heard about it, he rushed into the palace. This was a general, one of the generals of Cyrus. He rushed into the palace and he burst into the throne room. He threw himself on the floor before the king and cried out, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers and let me die in her place." Anybody ready to do that, man? Ready to go literally lay down our wives? And Cyrus, who is by all historical accounts was a noble and extreme sensitive man, was touched by this offer. He said, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." And then he gave the husband and wife back to each other and let the wife go free. As they walked away happily, the husband said to the wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked at us when he gave you the pardon?" And here's the chick flick all shucks moment. The wife replied, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." I mean, and are we ready for that kind of sacrificial love for our wives? Now, I know what you're thinking. Same thing I'm thinking. Hey, that's good, Johnny Mac. That's a beautiful picture. Makes a great movie. But really, am I going to have a chance to die for my wife? There are probably times that she wishes it's time to lay it down, sucker. But in reality, do we have opportunities to die for our spouse? Well, more than likely, in this room, I doubt we'll ever have to take a bullet for our wives. And so I love what one lady responded. So one wife rightly told her husband, "Dear, I know that you are willing to die for me. You have told me this many times. But while you are waiting to die, could you fill in some time by helping me do the dishes? Or by helping me do the laundry?" And you say, well, that's just sitting. You know what? It's the same thing. It is a man laying down his life, a man laying down his rights, a man laying down what he feels entitled to for his wife. Because he loves her. Because he loves her sacrificially. And Christ loved the church sacrificially. Men, we need to love our wives like Christ loved the church. And I'm not just saying we need to leave here and just go do the dishes and do the laundry, although that may be a good message right there, right? Just that alone. But in our lives, in our marriages, men, we need to seek out how can we sacrificially lay down our life for our wives. How can we make this marriage not just about us, but about Jesus Christ that's in us? And are you willing to lay down that life and however Christ shows you? But I think here is the great cause and effect. Going back to verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. Is that as we return these roles to gospel marriages, is that men must love their wives like Christ loved the church? Is that women must be willing to submit to their husbands as unto Christ? And again, this is that hot button issue that we don't like to talk about a whole lot in submission and women, you know, being led by their husbands. But it is straight from the heart of God and the design of God that women are to submit. And of course, you see there towards the end of the passage where it says that, It just left me. There we go. In the verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And just as we have as many cases in our culture, in our church, where men are not being godly husbands and aren't sacrificially loving their wives, we have just as many marriages that are struggling because men are not submitting to the leadership of their husbands. They're not respecting their husbands. And what Emerson Eggerich calls this, he calls it the crazy cycle. And if you come to this thing in the first week of October, the crazy cycle, when I heard that, I was like, that just makes so much sense. And what happens is you have men who should be loving their wives as Christ loved the church. You have women who should be submitting to their husbands as they do unto Christ. But what happens whenever one of those doesn't happen? It starts this crazy cycle. It starts this vicious cycle of no one's doing what God has called them to do. Because she doesn't respect me, I'm not going to love her. Because he doesn't love me, I'm not going to respect him. And it doesn't stop. And that's how most of our marriages, unfortunately, even in the church, are lived. Is in this crazy, vicious cycle of not loving and not respecting and not submitting to one another. Now, what Emerson Eggerich suggests in there, and I think is good, but I don't think necessarily maybe the best thing, is, well, how do you get off of this vicious, crazy cycle? How do you get back to a gospel marriage where men are loving their wives like Christ loved the church, and get back to a marriage where women are submitting to their husbands like as unto Christ? And his kind of sarcastic response was, whoever is most mature moves first. So if you have a marriage and that there's just that tension there and it's not like the gospel, whoever is most spiritually mature moves first. And that sounds good. And there is some truth to that. But I think you know where it should start? It starts with the men. Is that as godly men, regardless of whether or not our wives submit to us or respect us like unto Christ, that we need to be willing to sacrificially love our wife regardless of her response to us. Because we don't love our wives. We don't lay down our lives for our wives just because it's the good and the right thing to do. But we do it because Christ has done that for us. And so many times, you know, I hear and you have heard and we may have said, is that she doesn't deserve my love. Or he doesn't deserve my respect. And that may very well be the case. But do we deserve the love of Christ? No. Two sinners in the same house. So wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And if we can get this one thing right, or close to right, if we can be transformed in this area, if our conduct becoming, if we can have more gospel-centered marriages, can you imagine the change that will take place in our church, in our communities, in our world around us? You may can fake it here, but you can't fake it at home. So what's our response this morning? Now, how is God calling us to respond? Maybe some of us are living like in this crazy cycle, and we talk about that, you're like, man, that's where I am. And maybe this morning, men, we need to repent of living a life of a husband that is not what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. Maybe we need to repent of misusing authority. Maybe we have been tyrants in our home and not sacrificial, loving leaders in our home. Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe men, maybe there's some men in here who aren't leaders in your home. And unfortunately, we see way too much of that, even in the church. We see men who aren't willing to lead, and they allow their wives to lead in their home. But it says that men, that is the role that God has given to husbands. And women, maybe our response this morning is that we need to love our husbands, even if he's a jerk. That we need to love our husbands regardless of how they treat us. Because we are doing so unto Christ and not unto them. I like one thing I came across this week, especially for this is kind of a little late for those of us in here, for ladies who are married, but if there are ladies in here who are not married, one author said, no woman need to accept the proposal of any man. And I think far too often what I mean by that is that women say yes to weddings and not to marriages. They say yes to the idea of wedding bells and pretty dresses, but they don't think about saying, yes, is this the man that I want for the rest of my life to submit my life to? So if you're a young woman in here, that's something you need to think about. And young men, you need to think about, you know, when I ask someone to marry them, am I ready to lead in that home and to lead that woman as unto Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for Ephesians. Thank you, God, for marriage, that it is good. And Lord, unfortunately, in our world today, in our culture today, Father, even in the church, we tend to have perverted marriages that are out of balance with your design and your plan. And Lord, I pray that every marriage that's in this room, Lord, is seeking to be a gospel marriage. I pray that wives in here are striving, Lord, to submit to their husbands as unto Christ. I pray that those husbands are yearning to be more like your son Jesus and to love their wives sacrificially. And Lord, I don't have a clue as to what that means and looks like in each family in here. But you do. And so, Father, in a way that only you can, would you convict each one of us, Father? Because, Lord, I'm convinced there's no greater struggle in our lives than with our marriages. Would you help us to yearn for gospel marriages and not just good ones? Would you do a good work in our families this morning? In these next few moments, Lord, would you just help us to respond to that and however it is you're calling us to? In Jesus' name.